One of the greatest threats to love is fear. And you might have guessed that we would say one of the greatest threats to love is hate. But actually, I think oftentimes hate grows in the soil of fear. A lot of negative things in our life grow in the atmosphere of fear that we sometimes live in. Sometimes fear is the atmosphere in which we live. It has been said that the most common command in Scripture all the way through is do not be afraid. Jesus dealt with people's fears all the time. He dealt with people who feared that they wouldn't have enough. He dealt with people who feared that they weren't safe. Sometimes even very specifically, he was with his disciples and they were scared that they were going to die in storms when they were on boats. And in one instance, we read that everybody was afraid. They're on a boat. They're out in the middle of the water. A huge storm comes up. They fear for their lives and Jesus is asleep. He's asleep. They literally have to wake him up and they are so scared and he almost doesn't understand why they're scared. He's living totally at ease. But fear for many of us is one of these factors that is actually a driving force in our lives. There's many things to be scared of and there's implications to that fear. A couple of examples. If you fear that you're not going to have enough, what's going to be the outcome of that? Of course, you might have some anxiety. You might have some worry. But you also might become selfish and greedy. I need to get the things that benefit me, the things that I feel like they don't have enough. And fear can ramp up that response to where we're so focused on what we don't have and what we have to get. If you're afraid of not being secure, you might become really controlling or are demanding. If you don't feel safe, you might feel like you have to control as many aspects of your life as you possibly can. You might become very demanding for other people. There might be things in life that are very difficult or impossible to control, but because you feel insecure, you might try really hard to make sure that you can control whatever it is that you can. If you fear punishment, if you fear disapproval from other people, or maybe even from God, you might become very defensive. You might feel deep shame or guilt, and like you always have to defend yourself and defend your actions and to ward off the punishment that might be coming. Fear puts us into boxes. It causes us to shrink back. Or sometimes to kind of lurch forward and trying to be fierce. But it holds us back. Fear causes us to live small lives. Love has a way of allowing us to flourish and to grow. Love provides us with a sense of abundance, a sense of security, a sense of grace, a sense that everything will be okay. So today, we're in this last part of this series. We're talking about all kinds of different loves, and today we're going to talk about agape love. Agape love is often the kind of love that is described between God and people, but also the kind of love that God asks us to have for not only our neighbors, but also for our enemies. It is the kind of love that helps us to flourish. It helps us to experience the kind of life that God created us to live, the kind of love that lets us out of that box of fear and the things that hold us back. To know that we're safe, to know that we're accepted, to know that we're given everything that we need in our lives in order for us to flourish. And my hope is that we together might experience a little bit more of that love each and every day. And today is maybe we discover or rediscover what that love is like, that we might be able to take maybe just one more step in knowing that kind of love and living out of that kind of love. So today we come to a really amazing chapter in Scripture. It's from 1 John chapter 4, and verse 7 says this. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. Dear friends, literally beloved or loved ones, is probably the best translation here. over and over in that little section that I read is words that come from, in Greek, the original language that was written in, the word agape, and there's a bunch of different formulations of that word that mean slightly different things, but they all come from that root agape, which means to love, which is what we're going to talk about today. And when it says dear friends, the very first word in this passage, it means beloved or divinely loved ones, the ones who are loved by God. That is who you are. That is who you can be. That is what you can live out of, loved ones. And the next word is to continue in love. Loved ones, you are to love one another. Of course you are if you're a loved one. Loved ones love other people. That becomes your identity. And why does it become our identity? Because one of the very first things that we learn in this passage, one of the most fundamental things that we can know about love and about agape love is that love is God's identity. Did you catch that at the very end? It says, anyone who does not love does not know God. We'll talk about that in one a second. For God is love. That's who he is. Love is God's identity. Now, just notice for a second that it doesn't say that God is loving. It doesn't say that God, one of his attributes is that he is loving. There's all kinds of attributes in Scripture that it talks about God's character, that God is holy, for example. God is righteous, all these kinds of things. But here it doesn't say God is loving. It says God is love. That love is essential to God's character, to God's identity. That he has many attributes, but they flow out of his identity as love himself. That God may do a number of things, he may feel a number of things, he may embody a bunch of things, but essentially, God is love. God is agape here. And that then means that if that our identity is caught up in his identity. So we started in verse 7 by saying, beloved, loved ones, and we ended at the end of verse 8 by saying, God is love. The love is God's identity. What does that mean? It means our identity is beloved. The imperative or the command that loved ones are given. So as loved ones, if God's identity is love, therefore we are the beloved. What are we supposed to do? An imperative is a command. The imperative is that we love one another because that should flow out of our identity as well. And the impetus or the driving force is love himself because God is love. Our identity is beloved, divinely loved children of God who are given the job to love one another because that's what should flow out of us, with the life force of love himself, his identity being passed down through us. So our identity is the beloved because God's identity is love. Therefore, our task is to love one another because of love himself. It's an amazing thing, and it's because it is the core of who God is, it becomes the core of who we are when we live in God. He says, anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. And I love the imagery that we are God's children. Here, what we're supposed to learn, what we're supposed to get already, again, is that our identity is derived from his identity. And if you understand that and if you live it out, there should be a family resemblance. That's what it means for us to be children of God. That we're part of the same family, and families share a certain look, hopefully certain characteristics, certain values. And so when you look at one who is beloved, you should see the one who is love. This makes me think of, if you want to know how does this work, this whole family resemblance thing. I have two really good-looking kids. Mostly because they look like their mother. My wife is beautiful. And especially my daughter looks so much like my wife. We will sometimes be out in public walking along and people will stop and go, wow, I guess there's no doubt who she belongs to, and looks at my wife. And they just look, this is how DNA works and genetics and the whole deal, right? Is she's a little mini me of my wife. They look so much together. They have aspects that look so close to each other. And when you're out, it becomes really obvious. You say, she is her daughter. No mistake about it. They look like one another. There's a family resemblance. That is a child of her mother. And that's what is being said to us here in John. Beloved, who love other people, you're children of love himself. When you love other people, you're going to look like love. There should be a family resemblance because the identity passes through. We're part of the same family. Yeah, it's a beautiful and wonderful thing to start to say love is God's identity. Therefore, love becomes our identity, but also our imperative because of the impetus of love himself. It says that anyone who does not love does not know God. To know here means to recognize or perceive, and often it is a recognition or a perceiving in intimacy and relationship to really know somebody. If you want to really know God, sometimes we talk about that. I want to know God, and it doesn't just say, I want to know about God. There is something to be said for, I know about God. I know certain facts about God. I have certain theological formulations. I could tell you stories about God that come from the scriptures. I could pull out different verses and say, I think God is like this and I think God is like this. But here, something deeper is being said. If you really want to know God, if you want to have the experience where you would say, I know God, like you would say, as we've gone through this whole series on love, like you might say, I love someone in my family, or I love a friend, or I love a lover, somebody that I have an intimate connection with. I know who they are. Well, how do you have that experience? It says people who love. Again, why? Because it's all tied up in not just an action, but an action that comes from an identity. God is love, therefore he loves, therefore we are the beloved, and therefore we love one another. It's all tied up. It's in everything. It's unmistakable. You can't get away from it. It becomes so core and so foundational that you can't get away from it. It's essential to God's being, which means it will become essential to our being. It has to be. And if you really want to know God, and if you want to be his child, and you want there to be a family resemblance, we must realize that's at the core of God's identity. And therefore, that's at the core of the bond that we have for him, because it's the identity, it's the DNA he wants to pass on to us. So verse 9 says, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only son so that we might have eternal life. Eternal life, sometimes we think of eternal life as something that is quantitative, and we think that what is being said is that God wants to give us life that goes on forever. We're going to go to heaven, or we're going to live forever in some of the popular ways of thinking of it. And I think it's true. There is a quantitative element to eternal life. But actually in the context, more closely, what is being said when we've been given eternal life is that we've been given a quality of life. We've been given a way of life. We've been given an opportunity to live the best possible life. And so now the connection is being made that God is love. He wants to now you to experience that love in Jesus so that you can have eternal life, that the best possible life is one that is lived in receiving love and knowing that therefore that changes who you are. You become a beloved child of God such that you can live in love. That's eternal life. Eternal life in the book of John, the Gospel of John, is that we might know God. That's what we just read about, that we might know love himself, that we might have an experience of love himself, that we can perceive him and experience him, that when we see love, we see the family resemblance and we can say, God is here. This is the presence of God all around us when we see love being acted out, when we experience love being poured into our hearts and our lives. We go, God is here. I can see him. I can hear him. It's the sounds and the sights and the feelings of love. So number two, love is God's initiative. It's his initiative, not our initiative. So it says that God showed how much he loved us by sending, he was the one who sent his one and only son, Jesus, into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. And this is real love. So you want to now have some way to measure what love is or give shape to love. How do we know what love really should look like? Not that we loved God. So he says, not that we measure love based on how we have a relationship with God, but first what he has done for us. So we don't start measuring by what I do or what I think love should look like, but by what God has done. That he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So now we're talking about this specific kind of love, this agape love that so often, like I said before, describes the love that God has for us. And what is agape love, or how do you experience agape love? Agape is Selfless, sacrificial, don't get that wrong, I said it wrong, selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional. And the best way that we have to put on display what agape love is, this highly relational, this selfless, selfless, get it right, people, highly relational, selfless, and sacrificial love. The best way, the best picture of that, or the most clear picture of that that we have shown to us in Scripture over and over and over, what does agape looks like? It looks like Jesus, the incarnation, stepping into this world, highly relational, coming into our world as a human being to experience what we experience, to live alongside of human beings, and then to put other people and their interests in front of his own, and then to be willing to sacrifice his own life for the betterment of those people. That is the shape, that is how we measure agape love. Love is God's initiative. He goes first, and he shows us what it looks like. And I'm glad he goes first. And I'm glad it's not that it's measured based on my measurement of love, because my measure, you've already heard it, it comes out. I say selfish, because I'm selfish. But God is selfless and sacrificial. And he's not distance way out there saying, here's some points about love that you can read in a book. It's highly relational. It's him stepping into the world, stepping into a relationship, looking people in the eye, walking with them through their struggles and their temptations and their hurts and their pains and everything that holds them in the box of fear in their life, and to initiate a loving relationship that looks so different. This is the kind of love that is transformative. We see the love is God's initiative, and he shows us what the shape of love looks like in the cross of Jesus Christ, the incarnation and the cross of Jesus Christ. And here's why that's so important, is because we might not always have a great definition of love. In fact, depending on your personality and maybe some other factors, you might struggle with what the loving thing to do in certain situations are. You might say, here's somebody, I'm supposed to love them, but how do I love them? And here's a bit of the spectrum. Some of us would tend to say what loving other people means is live and let live, right? I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to tell anybody what to do. I just want to love them. And there's something good in that, but there's also a danger in that. The danger sometimes is that can be pretty passive, that could be pretty actually an excuse to be distant. Well, just live and let live. Who am I to say anything to anybody about anything or morals or ethics or how we should live? We're just supposed to love people. And sometimes that can mean just to kind of let them do whatever they want to do. Now, there's another side of the spectrum, which sometimes people call tough love. If I'm really going to be loving, I have to tell people when they're wrong and when they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. And I, you know, the loving thing is to tell the truth and to get up in their face and get into their business and make sure they know what the right thing to do is, right? And there is something redeeming about that, but there's also something really off-putting about that. If it goes too far, it can be very aggressive. It can break relationships. And both ends of those spectrums, if you go to the extreme, you can see can be far too passive, where you go, are you even loving anybody anymore? You're just kind of distancing yourself. Or are you even loving anybody more? You're just kind of yelling at people and telling them what to do. And you say, well, what is the loving thing to do? And there is wisdom, of course, to know where do we kind of work out with who, how we actually love people. But here's three things that I would say if you're trying to say, how do I make sure that I'm actually being loving? Don't just start with where you feel like you should, what you feel like you should do. Don't start with a measure that starts with yourself. Starts with the measure of God's kind of love. Start with the measure of what does it look like for Jesus to step into this world in the incarnation and then to sacrifice himself for the world that he loves. So these three things then become really great filters for us to say, if I want to love my family, if I want to love my friends, if I want to love my coworkers, if I want to love my enemies, how should it look? What should be the filters that I should go through to ask myself whether or not I'm being a loving person? Well, number one, is it highly relational? Are you willing to step into people's lives and to actually walk with them, see Jesus coming? And you know, the religious people, they were shocked because Jesus became highly relational with all the wrong type of people. And Jesus seemed to go, you don't understand why I've come. I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick, and I came to love them. So I came to be part of their lives, to experience what they experience, to understand them, to care for them, to be right there with them. If we're going to be loving people, it's going to have to revolve around building relationships with people. It can't be distance and just saying, whatever you do, whatever you, I don't even want to know about it. And it can't also be saying, I'm going to barge into somebody's life that I have no relationship with and just tell them all of my opinions. You might have all kinds of opinions. You might even be right about your opinions. And you might be completely wrong about your approach because there's no relationship, no container for that type of action. Number two, love is selfless. Love puts the other first. We have to check our motives as we relate to other people. As I relate to someone else, am I in this for myself? Am I in this for what they give me? And of course, good friendships and family relationships and love relationships. Of course, there's times where you receive, you get something, and you should. There should be reciprocation in relationships. But we have to ask ourselves, am I just always looking, are my needs number one? Am I need number one? To be a loving person means I have the outlook that somebody else, their needs are more important than mine, that I need to care for them. And then third, it's sacrificial. Does it cost you anything? Jesus was willing to give up his life for the people that he loved. And so if you're walking around saying, I'm loving people, but it doesn't cost you anything. It doesn't cost you anything relationally. It doesn't cost you anything of your energy or your resources to wonder, maybe that's not quite love. So where is the difference between live and let live and tough love? Well, it's wisdom. And it's wisdom that's guided when we say real love is initiated by God, and the shape or the measure of that love is through the incarnation and the cross of Jesus. The life and the death of Jesus shows us what love looks like. And so we say, how can I build strong relationships to be the container of that love? How do I put other people before myself, and how do I become more and more willing to give up myself for other people? Well, talk about that in a second. Verse 11, dear friends, beloved again, those who are loved. Since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. So love is God's identity, love is God's initiative, and now love is God's invitation. The invitation here that's repeated a couple of times, maybe you caught this key phrase, is to live in him and to have him live in us. The invitation is for love to become the guiding force of our life from within. That is, we have God's Holy Spirit, love himself, living inside of us, who wants to transform us from the inside out. It's being able to build a foundation that love is not just a concept, but love needs to descend from our head into our hearts and become the foundation of our will and all that we are. It is our being. It is why we can stake the claim that we are God's beloved. That's our identity, because it's his identity. It's his DNA passed down to us through his initiative seen in Jesus Christ, that he took the first step to show us the shape of that love, which is highly relational and selfless and sacrificial, that now we can live in him because he lives in us. So it's an inward transformation whereby the Holy Spirit, we accept that we are loved and we accept his love. That when fear steps in, or when these other ideas about who we are start to invade our mind, we replace those thoughts with the reality and the truth that God loves us, and therefore we are his beloved, and we can live out of that. That's God's invitation. We now trust the Holy Spirit to change us and transform us. God lives in us. That's the invitation. He says, I want to live in you. I want to empower your life. My Holy Spirit is the presence of love in your life. And that then you live in him. You say, okay, he lives in us by his Holy Spirit. But also, we live in him. We have the opportunity to live in love himself. That becomes the environment. It becomes the air that we breathe and the nutrients that we bring into our lives. It becomes the entire atmosphere of life itself is love. One way to think of this, how does that really work? And the difference between living, say, in fear, an atmosphere of fear that then influences us in some really negative ways, and the atmosphere of love that influences us in a different way. Recently, I don't know if you've heard of this, there's a leader south of the border who's invited Canada to become the 51st state. Have you heard of this? This is the invitation. You can live in the United States. We could live in the United States. And here's what I found out by reading those comments and stuff online. Not all Canadians are a fan of that invitation. You can live in the United States. Now, okay, you say, well, what's the big deal? Why would people love that invitation, or why would people really not love that invitation? Here's what's at stake. You can live in the United States or you can live in Canada. There's a difference there. In the fact that there's a difference in culture, there's a difference in values, there's a difference in leadership, there's differences in how we do things, all of the background and infrastructure of what goes on and how we operate and why we do the things that we do, there is a difference there. And so when you're confronted with that difference, you could live in the United States or you could continue to live in Canada. You go, oh, I understand. This is from without. Where I live and where I live is influenced so much on leadership, character, culture. So where do you want to live? Where do you want to live in? Here's the invitation. That God would live in us through his Holy Spirit, and that we would live in him. That we have a leader. That we have a culture. That we have character that we believe is part of living in, what is it? Love. Becomes the environment that we live in. It becomes the government, becomes the system, it becomes the ethics, becomes everything. And so it's internal and it's also external, and that is God's invitation to us. Why? Because God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. Just a repetition of what we already said. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect, more mature. So we will not be afraid. We will not live in fear of the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. Perfect love, did you catch it? Expels all fear. And here in 1 John, the primary environment where he is struggling with people who are afraid is that they're actually afraid of God. They're afraid of punishment. And they've been living in the environment where they believe that God's primary way of relating to them is that he's ready to punish them. He's ready to throw them into hell. He's angry with them. Some of us, that's the kind of God that was offered to us or taught to us. The kind of God that we're afraid of. And in fear of punishment, fear that God primarily wants to punish us, we might live in a whole bunch of different ways, but that fear won't change us. Only love can change us. Only love transforms us. Only love allows us to flourish. Fear, here's a whole bunch of ways that fear might act in our life versus how love does. The difference between living in fear and love, or a fear-based religion versus a love-based religion. Fear makes us judgmental. Why? Because we have to harshly judge those who are on the outside. Fear says there's a little box that I've got to fit in, and therefore everybody's got to fit in, which makes me very judgmental about people who don't fit in. Love invites us into compassion, to see people in a different way, to realize that we are beloved, we can receive love, therefore we can give love. Secondly, fear makes us close-minded, believing that there's only this really small group that has access to God, and we want to be part of that small group. And if people believe this little wrong thing, or they've got this little wrong doctrine here, that they'll be thrown out or lost or condemned. But love helps us to be curious. Doesn't mean we abandon the things that are important for us to know, but it helps us to be curious about other people. Instead of saying, there's this little tiny box that I've created that you have to fit in, now we say, I want to know more about you. See, love helps us to move towards other people, find out more about them, invest in them. Fear brings us a controlling theology, the need to have all of our theological answers figured out. People who live in fear theologically are very afraid to ask questions or to ever acknowledge that they might have some uncertainty or doubt, even though all of us along the way have uncertainties and doubt. Love calls us to trust mystery and to know that God is mysterious. And as we figure things out, and sometimes as we have to change our theology, sometimes we have to admit that we're wrong, but to know that we don't have to control. In fact, we can't control God, but we can trust him. Fear influences us through guilt and shame, the ways that we've done wrong and that we believe that we are wrong, that we're unworthy, that we're constantly feeling guilty or believing that God is disappointed in us primarily, rather than through grace and transformation, accepting grace, recognizing that transformation happens through love and not through condemnation. Fear often causes us to avoid the world, other people, people who aren't like us. Oh, we can't be near them. They're wrong. They're bad. They don't believe any of the right things. Love, if we accept love, we must give love. It helps us to engage with our neighbors, to love our neighbors, to even love our enemies, to realize that it's not our job to push them away. It's our job to bring them close the way that Jesus has for us. Fear oftentimes puts us in a performative religion, focused on all the things that I have to do. Maybe I have to earn my way. Maybe I have to earn God's approval or God's favor in my life, versus a really authentic spirituality, an authentic knowing, as this passage said, that God is love, experiencing his love, living out of that love. And so the contrast between fear and love, perhaps, cannot be more stark. So here is my simple invitation to you. What fears do you need to surrender? What fears are holding you back? What deeply held beliefs about God perhaps are steeped much more in fear than they are in love? I invite you to surrender those fears. Surrender them to God. Surrender them in prayer, to ask God to show you truth in those areas, and instead to surrender to love. Surrender to love himself. Receive his love. He loves you. You are his beloved. And as you surrender to that love, if you let love himself live in you, then you live in him, and we together will love one another. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've showed us the shape of love so clearly in Jesus, in his incarnation, and what it looks like for him to step into this world, to be highly relational, to walk with us, to be selfless, and to put us, to put our needs in front of himself, and to be sacrificial, to give himself up for the people in the world that he has loved. Would you simply, but profoundly, help us to accept these truths about who you are and who we are, and therefore how we would live as you live in us and we live in you. In Jesus' name.